As soon as everybody manages to take a seat, we'll begin. We're going to start Romans, the fourth chapter, this morning. And hopefully we'll get through the fifth chapter, but if not, this is an important the culmination of Paul's argument is in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And it really is the foundation. Everything we've studied up till now is leading up to this final argument of how he's going to establish how we can be justified by faith. And that's not just the Jews, and it's not just the Gentiles, it's everybody. And he'll be using Abraham as the example, because it was from Abraham that the promise was given in the first place. And although we tend to link that just with the Jewish faith, the covenant was given before the law on Mount Sinai, before they became God's chosen people. Abraham was to be the father of all nations. And the way that was spiritually speaking. And so it's going to lead up to the establishment of Christ. All what he's doing is trying to build a case to both the Jews and Gentiles, each at the Roman church, that justification did not happen under the law. Neither one were justified. Neither one have an excuse. All groups knew God. And therefore, since all men have sinned, all men stand apart from God. And so there had to be a plan on God's part as to, because of his love for mankind, how could he remedy that situation? Man can't do it by themselves. It had to come from divine intervention. So with that, let's summarize the thoughts we ended with last Sunday. If you jump back into chapter 3 at verse 21, it stated, and I'm going to read that from the New International, the NIV version. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. So keep that thought in mind now as we move forward into chapter 4. The apostle is going to explain how that's possible. Remember, excuse me, but my voice may be coming in and out, you know. So, basically, in the last study that we did, Paul was pointing out that, and made a strong case, that the law wasn't given to save. The law was given to identify sin. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Without a law that tells you what not to do, you have no way of knowing what is right and what is wrong under a system of that kind. So by the law being given, all manner of sin was identified. And then you had a means of comparing yourself to that. And basically, the long and short of it, according to the Apostle Paul, is it was impossible for a human being to live under the law and remain justified. Everyone sinned under the law, and he pointed out how the Gentiles had sinned. So in this verse we just ended with, it states that all have fell short in God's sight. But there is a plan through Jesus Christ. And he goes all the way back to establish through their father Abraham. Remember, the Jews held him as their father, Ishmael, in other words, what was going to become the Muslim faith, also hold Abraham as their father or patriarch, and that is absolutely true. He was the father of Ishmael, who gave birth to 12 princes, 12 clans, and if you look at the list that's given in the book of Genesis, you'll find it's the 12 princes of the whole area, including Canaan, around the Mediterranean. So, symbolically, through Ishmael and through Isaac, which the Jews came through, then you have symbolically everyone represented, and it was represented through Abraham. Before we actually start reading into chapter 4, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and read a couple of verses where the writer there attempts to establish the same things, and we'll use that as a basis for what we're going to talk about today. If you look at Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible." And if you stop and think about this statement, faith is the substance or the realization of things not seen. It's the substance of those things that are hoped for. You're hoping because you can't reach out and touch them. There's no way you can see them. And the evidence or the confidence that they're going to exist, that those things not seen are real. And if you think about it, all the patriarchs were justified in this fashion. And that's what verse 2 is saying. And if you think about creation, you realize that God's spoken word was what created everything that exists. Everything. So the word is spoken, but you can't see words. We understand that. So out of things not seen, everything that's now visible, the world around us, was created. But it wasn't created by material things, per se. God didn't take a bunch of materials and bring them together. He spoke the word, and that caused the creation. And who was the vehicle of creation? Who was that word? John, the first chapter, says it was Jesus Christ. So, now, let's look at something else. A couple more verses down here. We call often chapter 11 of Hebrews the roll call of faith, because after the first two verses, he goes on to say, by faith, this patriarch and what he did and how he was justified, how he was counted as righteous in the sight of God. He comes all the way down and he talks about Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For they were looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looking for a city. There's a song called Looking for a City that was sang throughout the 20s and 30s by many of the gospel quartets. A very beautiful song, but the idea was this very same thing, that the patriarchs who believed were looking past the present into something far out in the future. He goes on to talk about how Sarah, beyond the age of conception, gave birth to Isaac, who was the individual who the promise was passed on to. His son Jacob was then the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Jewish nation from one man was coming through, and by the time the 12 sons came out of the land of Egypt, their clans, the 70 original people, became almost 2.5 million, if you do the math against what is revealed in the book of Exodus. So definitely Abraham lived by faith. He was dwelling in a land that was promised to him, to his descendants. He was living there as a stranger, but yet he saw and trusted that God, who promised this to him, was capable of delivering it to him. And so compare those actions to the definition of faith given in verses 1 and 2, and you see that it's a definite application of how faith works. Now, excuse me. If we jump down to verse 12, this in chapter 11 of Hebrews, this writer says, "Therefore, from one man, that's Abraham, and him as good as dead," we'll see when we go to the book of Genesis what they're talking about there. You have to remember the age of Abraham when this promise was made to him. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, was born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sands which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had came out, they would have had opportunity to return. You get that? There was a promise given to them, and they were pilgrims in a strange land. They had come out of the land of Iraq, or of the Chaldees, is where Abraham came from. And so this writer is saying they were given a promise of this new land, of this land, and if they had gotten homesick because they kept looking for something else in the future, if it was for their own old homeland, they had plenty of opportunity to go back to where they had came from. But that's not what they were looking for. They were looking, it says here, for something afar off, and they completely understood and confessed to God that we're strangers in this land. If you do the spiritual application, you see that what they're looking for was not to receive the promised land. That wasn't the promise that was promised to them, but that's not the promise they were looking for. They were looking afar off to something even grander than that. And that was the establishment of the church in the first century. Remember that the Jews that were present here, the Judaizing teachers, took great pride, and Paul went through a lengthy dissertation to prove that that was false, took great pride in the fact that they had the law, they were God's chosen people, and they thought as a seal of that promise, the covenant of circumcision was given. And while circumcision did set the Jew apart, they had forgot that circumcision was given long before the covenant at Mount Sinai. And it wasn't given to Abraham looking to that law. It was given to Abraham for an entirely different purpose. Before we actually start reading the text for today, I want us to turn to Genesis. First off, let's go to chapter 15, and we'll look real quickly at verse 5 and 6. This is when God was talking to Abraham before the promise was given. in verse 5 of chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord," that was Abraham, "and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So how did Abraham's faith in what God was telling him be imputed or accounted to him for righteousness? What does righteousness mean, by the way? You know, on Wednesday night, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about, in the study of Jeremiah, the word that was translated for righteousness, the word that was translated for innocence, or innocent, is the same word. To be righteous under the law, what had to be shown? That you were guiltless, that you were innocent of any wrongdoing. That's what righteousness was. So now if a promise has been made to you, and in that promise you're going to be counted as righteous, what does that mean? It means you have to believe it, you have to embrace it, and you have to move forward to achieve it. You don't turn your back on it. You're innocent of any wrongdoing under the covenant that established whatever it was that you were counted righteous under. And remember that circumcision is a covenant. When was it given to Abraham? Was it given as part of the law? The law wasn't given to Abraham. So anything given to Abraham was before. So what were the terms of that covenant? So let's go to chapter 17 of Genesis real quick. And we'll learn a couple of things. We'll learn how old Abraham currently is when the covenant of circumcision is given to him. And a promise of a son that God will recognize. Ishmael had been born about 13 years earlier than this. If we were to go back to the chapter where it was written, we'll find that Abraham was 86 years old, the scripture reveals to us. Now this is going to be a year before Isaac is born, is identified in this chapter. He's 99 years old. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Blameless is another term for innocent or righteous. "And I will make my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply your seed. I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, here's the terms of the covenant. Here's what my part's going to be. And then he's going to turn and say, "As for your part, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting promise, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout all generations." Now what is the covenant that God is talking about? Is it a law to make them a chosen people, or is it something else? Verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And he goes on to establish that it's to be done at the age of 8 days old. But he also states here, Abraham, you are going to have to be circumcised also as part of this covenant. If you go on and read down, and then jumping down to 17, after all that was stated, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, because a promise had just been made to him, if we had read it, that Sarah, whose name was changed to Sarah, was going to give birth about a year from now. We'll read that in a moment. Okay, looking at this verse, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I already have a son, God, born in the flesh, outside what you had promised me a child before, and we were childless. He didn't ever tell him when it was going to happen. And so Sarah decided, I can do better, I can help God out, and so gave Abraham Hagar, her handmaid, and a child was born. This was 13 years earlier. He was 86 years old in Genesis 14 when Ishmael was born. Now he's laying on his face because God has promised him another son. God hasn't told him what his name is going to be yet or when he's going to be born, but if God is making the promise, Abraham at this point figures it has to be 9 months from now or a year. So he's laying on his face laughing inside because he's thinking, how is this possible? My wife is as good as dead in the womb. She's never had any children. And I certainly, it's inconceivable that I could have a child at this age. I already have one, God. Use him. But that wasn't part of God's plan. We're going to stop before we go on because I saw a hand up.
At this point in time, Abraham knows who God is.
Yes. So, you hit the nail on the head. It is human nature. Abraham's not at all divine. Doesn't have a divine spirit in him. He's a very righteous or innocent individual in terms of any law that was established between him and God. Remember, God came to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and said, gather up your father and everything that's yours, your family, and move to Haran. And that was at the tip, northern tip of Arabia, near the pass that you come down through to get into Palestine. He didn't tell him, you're going to keep going after a while. So they did that. They moved to Haran. And then God, and that's several hundred miles north, about 500 miles. Then later, when his father was about to die, or just after his father had died, God appeared to him again and said, now you're going to keep going. I'm going to show you somewhere. I'm going to show you a place that I'm going to give your descendants. Now think about that. Put your mind inside Abraham right now. Out of the blue, you start having visions and you start hearing a voice identifying himself as God, telling you to pick up from where you've grown up. And remember, Abraham wasn't a young man at that point either. Pick up and come up to a strange city. You bury your father there. And then now God is telling you, you're going to keep going. Now, God has protected you all of this time. Remember, at this particular time in world history, travel is not only hard, it's extremely dangerous. He's just lucky to be able to get from Ur to Haran in one piece. Now God is going to send him down into a land that ultimately in Genesis, if we'd have read that far, he is going to give his people the land from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile, but there is a river at the border of Goshen called the river of Egypt, all the way up to where the Euphrates crosses the top of the crescent there at Haran. I'm going to give you all of that, is what he says. They never possessed all of it because it took faith to do what they had to do to possess it in the first place. But Abraham was shown it, and that was going to be the promise. And he must be thinking, how is that possible? He was a lot younger then than he is now. God had showed him this place, and now he's come to him, and he's telling him, now remember, he's 99 years old. His wife is 90 years old. He already has a son born in the flesh that's 13 years old, and God says, that isn't acceptable for the promise I'm giving you. I'm going to give you another son. The human side of Abraham, after all he's seen and all that God has done for him, it had to strike him as, you know, even if it was hysterical laugh, he had to laugh. He didn't do it out loud. It says he did it to himself. And the reason that he did it is, how is this possible, God? Now remember, he was a righteous person and he knew God's power. Or thought he did. But God had not given him that son yet. So if we continue reading here, we're going to see what God has to say about that. But I'm going to give Lalo a chance here.
You know, I've always been fascinated with the story about Abraham being told to move from a home that he grew up in, But knowing human nature and knowing the circumstance of husband and wife, I wonder how he dealt with Sarah, with his son, and how her reaction was. What do you mean we're going to have to meet?
And we're going to get into that in a little bit. If we were to read chapter 18, which we're not going to get into of Genesis, we would find that very thing, that Sarah is no better than Abraham in that regard. Her reaction when she was told by an angel that this was going to come about, she laughed out loud. She didn't believe it. You know, how is this possible? Same reaction that Abraham had. Let's continue reading real quick because God is going to respond to Abraham. Yes, Cal. Go ahead. Why am I not surprised that you would say that? Of all people, why am I not surprised? No, you're absolutely right. But it's a different environment then. But if it were to happen today, still human nature would play a part. And since that's what we're talking about here, yes, Judy. Yes, it's called the covenant of circumcision. Right. Well, he explains to Abraham, and maybe we didn't read that, that circumcision is going to be a seal, the seal of this covenant, the covenant of promise. They're really not two separate things. I'm giving you a promise, and I'm establishing it with a covenant between me and you. God says, my part of the covenant is to follow through and give you that land that I'm promising to you and make you the father of many nations, he says. Kings will come from you. He says that about Sarah also. We didn't read that detail, but it's there in chapter 17. And then he says, and the thing that is going to be the seal, all covenants that are written and signed into this time are established with a seal. So what's the seal? He tells Abraham, in this case, the seal is going to be circumcision, this outward sign, this isn't going to be the outward sign that's going to establish you as the nation, my chosen people, because I gave you a covenant on Mount Sinai. This is going to establish you as my chosen people, period. But who was coming from Abraham at this point in time? As we read further, and we're going to read the rest of this chapter because it's important to this very question that you had. So let's let the scripture answer it instead of me. Let's go back where we were here. Remember, Abraham had fell on his face, and he was laughing because at his age and Abraham's age, and he goes on, he says, how can my wife bear a child? And then in verse 18, he says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with all of his descendants after you. And as for Ishmael, get this, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall begat 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you, and at this set time next year. So he'll be 100. She'll be 91 when that happens. Then he finished talking with Abraham, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. If we had read the detail God established in those verses following verse 12, we would have realized that the covenant that God established was that everyone, even someone staying with him who was not part of his family, must be circumcised. And so he's doing this. He's living up to his part of the covenant. He's abiding by it. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael was 13. Remember, I estimated he was about 13. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the male and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a stranger were circumcised with him. So that was the seal of the covenant, which the covenant was a promise. That promise was not going to be given to Ishmael. That promise was going to be given to Isaac and his descendants. And that's the land that they were dwelling in. But then looking far more forward than that was something else. But remember, even Isaac had to be circumcised as part of this covenant. And that's key in what the Apostle Paul is going to use to explain how that Gentiles could be justified, and how Jews are justified, and it has nothing to do with the law on Mount Sinai. That is a separate covenant for an entirely separate purpose. But the justification from sin, remember, all have sinned and fell short of some law. In God's sight, in the garden, a law wasn't given the way we think of the law on Mount Sinai, but instructions were given to them, and they disobeyed those instructions. That's sin. And the three categories of sin that all sin falls into were established there in the book of Genesis when that event took place. All men descend from Adam. He's going to use Adam in a couple of chapters out to explain how through Adam, through one man's sin, everybody faces God, unacceptable, unjustified, because sin was brought into the world. And through one man, which is Jesus Christ, and his righteousness, remember, his innocence, his obedience, all men come to justification or are saved, and sin is imputed from them. And the way that happens is through faith, that this promise given to Abraham is in fact going to happen. Let's go back to Romans then. Let's go back and finish a little bit of a discussion here in Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll go back. Let's go to chapter 4, and let's just start reading. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham... Okay, I'm in Romans. Excuse me. Sorry about that. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to jump back, and the thought will be clear of what Abraham is talking, what the Apostle Paul is talking about, because we've just reestablished our memory. Okay, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Who's the him? God himself made the promise to her and to Abraham. And you notice, she accepted it. While inside as a human being, she laughed at, how is this possible? Nonetheless, it came about, and she believed before it came about that not only was God able, but he did keep his promise. And so that was attributed to her as righteousness. Her actions of belief, not actions of physical work like the law was. Her actions of belief and faith is what is attributed to her. All right, finishing that thought. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had came out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has promised a city for them. So, notice that the promise, there was a promise from God that in a year, Abraham would be given a child through Sarah. That was miraculous enough. But that wasn't all of the promise, as is stated here. That they saw. They could reach out and touch Isaac after he was born. They could reach out and touch Sarah's womb as he was developing. It became obvious that was going to happen. But the promise went far beyond that, and it clearly states here that it was for something they couldn't see. They weren't looking for a physical city to dwell. It clearly states they were looking for a heavenly city. It was that same faith in God that when he was commanded to take that only son, Isaac, and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. If we continue reading about Abraham here in this chapter 11, we'll find that what Abraham's thought process was, and we're not entirely told that in Genesis, but this was the tradition. What his thought process was is he realized that even if he had gone through and killed Isaac as commanded, God had the ability to raise him from the dead. Isn't that what happened with Christ? Absolutely. all similarities are shadows of that better event that happens in the New Testament. Keep those thoughts in your mind. Embrace them as we're going through. Turn your Bibles back over to Romans chapter 4. And now let's look at the Apostle Paul's explanation. Now remember, many of us believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Because of, not identified there in the book, but because of the style, because of the similarity. And this will be one of the same similarities. The other individual it's attributed to is Clement of Rome, who wrote at the end of the first century, was one of the elders at Rome, who physically knew Paul, a student of Paul. It wouldn't be any surprise that he wrote similarly to Paul. In a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, you see a similar style, and there'll be a similar statement to all of these about Abraham in that letter. But some say, oh, he's the writer then. Well, we don't know who the writer is. I like to think it was the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't have to be either one. So let's start looking at chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Romans. And remember all that we've just read. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounted there can be used, translated imputed. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Okay, remember the promise that God made to Abraham? Was there any physical work that he had to do, like the physical works of the law, to establish that? No. Remember, the only condition was you live by this covenant. And what was the seal of that covenant? Circumcision. You might remotely call that a work. But did Abraham, other than believing God's promises, do anything on his own to cause God to make that promise with him? You see, he did not. Other than when God came to him, up to this point, he's done everything that God told him to do. He's lived by faith, and that's the key. He's lived by faith and trusted the one who was telling him what to do, and that being God. And now as a result of that, a covenant is established. But it wasn't because Abraham kept sacrificing to God and did all of those kind of things. It was because of one thing. He lived by faith and believed that God could deliver on his promises. And I see a hand up. Right.
Give up all that he was doing, but working for what God had worked.
Right.
So in the same way,
right. And before this book is over, all of those thoughts are going to be tied together. But in fact, it'll be in at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 where that relationship is established. But anyway, the key things to remember here is the covenant that God established here between Abraham, Isaac, and all the patriarchs that descended through Isaac, the Jews, was before a law on Mount Sinai, before a law of work, and it was given to them not because they did anything other than to listen to what God said and believe that God was going to keep a promise. While some of the Jews later on are going to see that in what played out as the promised land, we're told these patriarchs saw something more and beyond that was promised. something even better, this heavenly city. And how do you get there? Well, they got there by being righteous, by being innocent. To be innocent means that you look at God, who's given you a promise, and you believe in your heart that He's able to give that to you. That's what they did. And then you do everything else through your life to make sure that that promise doesn't get taken away. Remember, you can break a covenant. That is to be an everlasting thing, but later on descendants proved a covenant could be broken, you see. You just don't do your part. God had clearly told them what His part was going to be and what their part was going to be, and Abraham did that. He did it that very same day. That's key. He didn't stop and think about it. That's how strong his faith was. He didn't think about it. This vision or whatever it was over. God had gone up, we're told, in chapter 17, and immediately Abraham lived by the terms of that covenant, gathered all of those people together, and established that seal. So that's important. Verse 3 said, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham had believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." And see, here's key to what was said. Abraham didn't do anything to earn that gift. He had to do something afterwards to maintain that gift. God came to him and made a promise. He believed God would keep his promise. He abided by those things. So he didn't do work like the law at Mount Sinai establishes work, so that he can't say, "This promise was given to me by anything I did." It was not given to him by anything he did. It could be taken away by anything he didn't do according to the terms of that law. I'll get to your hand in just a moment. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Would it surprise you if I told you when Abraham was first called by God, he was living in his father's house, and there was statues, images to other gods that were there? In fact, Joshua talks about that in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, when he gave that famous declaration on, do you want to live like them across the river, or do you want to follow God? Here, this covenant was given not out of work that Abraham had did, so that he can say, because of what I did, God has rewarded me. No. God showed grace, which means something is given not because of anything you've done, but because somebody wants to give it to you. So that's an important thought. And because you believe that he was able to keep his promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of this, these actions were attributed as righteousness because you kept the law. You kept the terms of the covenant. You were innocent of wrongdoing under that covenant. Yes, Lalo?
Beginning with verse 4, you have the first two scholars as an elliptical statement.
Mm-hmm.
Elliptic is something that is understood.
Right.
Even though not stated, it's understood by it.
Right.
When somebody asks me where I live, from Southern California, I say I live in the South Santa Clara Valley.
Right.
Well, understood is I live in San Jose.
Right.
But I don't say that.
Yeah. There's a lot of places you could live and still be in Santa Clara.
Yeah. And so if we read verse 4, now to him who works, and the elliptical addition to that, to him who works perfectly.
Right, right.
Perfectly.
Yeah.
The wages are not counted as labor for that yet.
Right.
So if somebody works perfectly, God owes that person, right? But the fact is, no one works.
Nobody did.
And so, but to him, in verse 5, but to him who does not work perfectly, this is all of us. But believing on him, which was Abraham, to justify him by his faith, that it is accounted for
him. Right. The thing that, go ahead.
Yeah, and so in verse 6 then, the conclusion, this says David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness, apart from perfect
work. Right. The thing that, you're absolutely right, the thing that we have to remember about this, the apostle has already stated this two chapters earlier, is that the law was not given to save. All the best you could do under the law was to keep yourself alive by doing it. Christ put it this way to the Pharisees, so you keep the law, so what? So what? What are you going to gain out of that? You're going to gain life, physical life, because you didn't do anything worthy to be stoned to death. But does anything more than that come out of it? There's no promises to the future that come out of that law. That law was strictly to establish what was right and what was wrong. And was stated, without law, there is no sin. Well, right, there isn't. You don't know what to do necessarily or what not to do. So you can't break a covenant that's not been established. But that's not the covenant that gave them life. If you did that covenant, the apostle states here, maybe you deserve wages. What would the wages be under the law if you kept the covenant? Your physical life. And that's all you could get out of it. But under the system of faith and grace, something is given to you not because of any law that's been established, because God loved you and wanted to give it to you. And what you have to do is believe Him capable of being able to deliver on that promise. And if you live your life accordingly, doing everything He requires of you, and that's key, because He's going to establish baptism is key to that promise, then what's going to happen, your wages, there won't be wages. Those actions will be attributed to you as righteousness, but they're not founded on anything you did or could possibly do. So it's not physical life that's being talked about. The comparison is something eternal. Remember, in Hebrews, these patriarchs were looking for a heavenly city. It was something beyond what's here. And that's what's key. And as this unrolls, the apostle is going to make that clear, that that's what this is talking about. So let's go on real quick. Verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Remember, Abraham was part of that ungodly group when God called him. Remember, I was just making the case that his family was idolaters. But God came to him and he put all of that behind and he followed God. It says his faith, what faith? That faith, every time he promised something, God promised something, he would be able to deliver on that. His faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness being, he was innocent under that covenant. He believed it, he did what he was supposed to, and he received accordingly. Now, to seal that thought, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. Well, see, the idea is that it's one thing if you do something so outrageously good that you deserve a reward out of that, and it's righteousness, well, then that's great. But under the system they were living in, under the law, there was only one person who ever lived that kind of life. Remember, in the New Testament, it's made perfectly clear. It's even made perfectly clear in Isaiah that there is nothing precious enough in this entire universe that could be made a sacrifice to wash away or justify us from our sins in the sight of God. We can't do it, and nothing exists. So if God is going to, through His grace, make a promise that leads to a heavenly reward that these people were looking for, it had to be something beyond this physical realm or reality that we live in. It had to be something more far-reaching. And He's going to establish, the apostle will, tie all these thoughts together and say, it's Christ that had been promised all along. And it is a new system. And it's separate and apart from that law you hold so precious, oh, by the way, which couldn't save you. It is something separate. And it is based on this covenant that was made to Abraham long before, hundreds of years before that law on Mount Sinai was given. Here's the verse in Psalms that the apostle is quoting in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, shall not hold sin against you. The blessed is the person that was forgiven. It doesn't say, notice, underscore lawless deeds. The individual talked about here is not someone who did anything on his own that should be deserving of life. His deeds were lawless, but yet they got forgiven. Isn't that the kind of life we live in the new system? We come to the brink of baptism, a sinful creature, and there's nothing that we had done thus far that was good enough that should cause us any special treatment. Yet God loved us enough to establish that if we believe in all the promises that He's made and in His Son, who He sent as part of that promise, and we go down into the watery grave of baptism, we'll come out a new creature with our sins washed away. They will be forgiven. But it's not because of anything we did. It's not even because we went through the motions of baptism. It's far beyond that. It's all around the heart, and it's all a matter of faith. And it's a grace on the part of God to give that gift, not because He owes us as wages that gift, but out of love. Out of unmerited favor is what the term grace means. We didn't do anything, but God loved us. And you notice, all the way back, it's not a new thought on the part. Everything was leading up to this. Yes, Lalo?
Going back to verse 5, it says that those who do not know, one commentator, one preacher, through the Baptist fellow, he said, therefore, what we can see from this is that a person does not have to repent. A person does not have to confess Christ. A person does not have to be baptized. And so, you know, if you do know, you're condemned. And so he mentioned the whole point
right.
of this point is the fact that we have to do those things. Why did Abraham circumcise himself and his children thereafter? What
it
is,
because
it was a command of God.
Right, absolutely.
Not that they didn't have to do it.
Absolutely.
That, in fact, did not save them. It was simply a matter of faith.
Right. In the next section, verses 9 through 12, that we won't get into today because we're out of time, but go with this thought. This section, the apostle clarifies the fact that it wasn't Abraham's righteousness from the covenant of circumcision forward that was attributed to him or accounted to him as righteousness, but it was the state of his heart and his belief before God ever gave that to him. Remember, long before that, God told him, get up and go to this city and then continue on after his father died. I'm going to show you a place of promise. And he did those things. Every time God told him to do something, he did it. Because he believed that God could keep his promises. That was long before circumcision. Circumcision was just a seal of that covenant of belief in God to seal that promise that God had given before he gave this seal of circumcision. And so the apostle is going to make that argument clear. He's going to make that Abraham's righteousness was outside the law. Remember, the emphasis, Mount Sinai hadn't happened yet. God had not given that law. So keep those thoughts in mind as you study for next week, and we'll continue our discussion next week. But before we are dismissed, Cal, would you lead us in a closing prayer? Amen.